And I will read all the way from verse 1 just for sake of review as we've been working our way through this epistle a little bit at a time. Today we'll be looking particularly at verses 20 and 21, but I want to read from verse 1 and as we go through it, maybe give you briefly the outline by way of review so it helps us keep it fresh in our minds. Again, the first three verses serve as an introduction to the letter, and the first three letters really speak of the theme, which is that we as Christians are elect aliens. We're sojourners, scattered. Those three words really are the theme of the epistle. This is not our home. We are passing through. We are elect aliens scattered. So he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Those first two verses form the introduction. And then from verse 3 down to verse 12 is an amazing statement of the hope that we have in Christ. And it's kind of a summary of the hope that we have as those who have been born again in the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main sentence. Everything else is in these next nine verses or so is an extension of that main sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, from verse 13 down through chapter 2, verse 9, we have here a statement of our calling, governed by five imperatives. We've been looking at this section now for a few weeks. And he begins here, a view of really of our great hope that we have in Christ, that we've been born again to this hope. In view of that great hope, he reminds us of our calling, and now he gives us commands. Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the one who called you, be yourselves holy also in your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who is impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Knowing that you were not redeemed with imperishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's go before the Lord again in a word of prayer. Father, we again come to you through Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who laid down his life for the sheep. Not only laid it down, but took it up again. Indeed, we are thankful that you raised him from the dead and gave him glory, as this text speaks of, to demonstrate truly that he has overcome death in our place and our part. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you that you revealed this hope to us through the written word of God. And we thank you, Lord, that in the midst of a decaying world, a confused world, a dark world, that we have this sure, permanent, unchanging, immutable foundation. And that is the written word of God. The written word of God that tells us where we came from, what our problem is, how we are saved, and where we're going. The written word of God that tells us about your nature and your greatness and your glory and your goodness and your power and your wisdom. It is this written word that teaches us about our sin and our desperate need of a Savior. But it is also this word that reveals that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the promises that are found and fulfilled in him. We thank you for the word of God, for it is living and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and truly it quickens those who humble themselves before it and receive it in simple faith. We thank you for the word of God, for it truly does deliver us. It changes us. We thank you, Lord, that through it we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And I pray for anybody here today who does not know Christ as their Savior. I pray that the Holy Spirit would use this word to change that heart. Lord, we thank you for the hope that you have given to us in your word. And I pray, Lord, that today and every day that we would stand on the hope that you have given to us in this book. Enable us day by day to humble ourselves before your word, to receive it with meekness, to receive it with joy, to receive it in truth. May you, by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, may you day by day write it on our hearts permanently and deeply and truly, so that we would indeed be ruled by it, that you would govern our emotions, our thoughts, our actions, our words, that they would be ruled by your truth. We ask that you would accomplish this. We pray that you would enable us truly to abide in your word. And may you accomplish your purpose in us. Lord, even today we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Indeed, to know God is to fear God. We live in an age where it seems like, and I guess this has always been true, I don't know, but everybody knows God. Everybody seems to think they know God. Everybody seems to think that they have an inside track with God, and everybody claims to talk to God and hear from God. But I would tell you that if you do know God, you fear him. You cannot know the true and the living God without departing from evil in your own life and in your own heart. Words are cheap. And on Judgment Day, words won't mean anything. But I will tell you that if you know the true and the living God, you fear him. You want to obey him. And you want to turn away from evil every day, in all your ways. This is the great evidence that you know him. Indeed, it is grace, as the hymn says, it is grace that taught our hearts to fear. And indeed, it is true that grace has relieved our fears in the sense that we are no longer under the judgment of God if we're in Christ. And it is true that we don't go through day by day terrified of the wrath of God or the judgment of God if we're in Christ. No, the Lord has taken away the judgment in the sense that we will no longer face the wrath of God yet. As we grow in Christ, we truly grow in our fear of God. He is an awesome God. He is a consuming fire. He is infinitely perfect. He is infinitely holy. He is infinitely knowing. He knows every single thing about you and me and everyone that's ever lived or ever will live. He knows it all simultaneously. He is an infinite God. And if you know him truly, you fear him. And Peter reminds us in this text that one of the most basic responsibilities, one of the most basic aspects of our calling as those who have been born again, it is to live each day in the fear of God. Defined in the Old Testament repeatedly as to depart from evil. To fear God is to depart from evil. And again, this is the third of five main imperatives in the Greek. In the English, it can look a little differently, but in the Greek, there are five main imperatives in this section. This is the third one. The first one is to fix your hope completely on Christ, or on that which Christ will give us when he is revealed. The second one is to be holy in all your behavior. And the third one appears in verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. We are to live in the fear of God. We are called to live day by day in the fear of God. He gives two main reasons for this call, and it's kind of interesting because in a certain sense they may seem almost contradictory or ironic, but it is true. He calls us on the one hand to fear God, because our Father is the one who judges impartially, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. We serve the judge. Our Father is the judge. And in one sense, we're relieved that he's our Father because we know that Christ gave his life for us and he has justified us, and therefore who can condemn us if Christ has justified us? But here, he reminds us that that our Father is the one who will impartially judge every human being. And although it's true as Christians, if we're born again truly, we're not under the wrath of God yet, we serve the true and the living God. And listen, there's no imposter that's going to make it through the judgment. There are going to be many that say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. And you say, oh, I didn't catch that part about the workers of iniquity thing. We are reminded completely through the New Testament over and over again, do not be deceived. The wrath of God comes on people that do these things. I will tell you that if you fear God, you will depart from those things. And you say, well, I'm a Christian and I don't fear the judgment. Well, you know, good luck with that. Fear God. Depart from evil. In your mind, in your emotions, in your actions, in your words. Forsake covetousness. Forsake lying and dishonesty. Forsake fornication and adultery and lust. Forsake anger and an unforgiving spirit, and unbelief, and prayerlessness. Forsake these things. Why? Fear God. We are to live in the fear of God because we serve the judge. Our Father is the judge who judges impartially. But then there is on the other side, in a positive way, and somewhat, again, like I say, almost ironic, we are called to fear God and live in the fear of God in view of our great redemption. He actually says in verse 18, again, this is all connected to that one main imperative, conduct yourselves in fear. He says in verse 18, knowing, that's a participle. Why are we to conduct ourselves in fear? Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So he, in essence, goes to the other side of it and says, okay, in light of the great redemption that God gave his own son to redeem you, you weren't redeemed with money. You weren't redeemed with things that perish. You were redeemed with the precious, yea, infinitely valuable, imperishable, unchanged, the blood of Christ, the Son of God, become man, who took on flesh and blood in order to perfectly fulfill the law for you. And then, after living perfectly in word, thought, and deed for over 30 years, actually voluntarily giving his life on a cross, becoming a curse for you and bearing your shame and bearing what you should have borne, the very wrath of God on Christ. You were redeemed with the blood of Christ. Therefore, live in the fear of God. You say, well, if I'm redeemed, then I'm no longer under judgment. I'm no longer under the wrath of God, and why should I fear God? And such an argument, very similar to what Paul puts forth there in Romans 6, is just the argument of unbelief. Anyone who thinks such a thing truly does not understand the blood of Christ and truly does not understand redemption and truly has not been redeemed. Indeed, if you understand the greatness of the price that was paid for you, listen, it was not a statement of your great value. It was a statement of God's great love. It was actually a statement of how great your sin is and how desperately in bondage you are to it apart from the grace of God. And indeed, if we understand the price that Christ paid for us, we ought to live in the fear of God. We ought to depart from evil. And part of his point in verses 18 and 19 is that he redeemed us from a particular kind of life. Verses 18 and 19 speak of that redemption. He says, you've been bought, you've been redeemed from a particular kind of life, that futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. In other words, a life of vanity, a life that is lived for self, a life where you are your own God, a life where you have no other thought really than your own pleasure, your own glory, your own power, your own whatever. You know, your whole world, when you're in bondage to sin, your whole world revolves around you. And it's very vain. It's very empty. It's worthless. It's damning. It's passing. But when you were redeemed, you were redeemed from that. So that now your world revolves not around you. It doesn't revolve around people. It revolves around God. It revolves around Christ. That's the only thing that's not vain. Listen, the only life that is not one of vanity is one that is lived in the fear of God. That's the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. That is the only life that is actually worth living. That is the only life that has any value, has any eternal and lasting profit, that has any good that will last beyond your last breath. So, live in the fear of God. But now in verses 20 and 21, he speaks of our Redeemer. Now again, I point out that, I mean, I've kind of put this all together. Verses 18 through 21 speak of our redemption. And he's basically telling us to live in the fear of God in light of our redemption. That the purchase of our redemption was the very blood of Christ. Christ gave his life completely at the cross. His whole life had one purpose, and that is to redeem you. So live in the fear of God. So in verses 18 and 19, he speaks of that, the nature of that redemption. Now in verses 20 and 21, he speaks of our Redeemer specifically. It is indeed not just any blood that redeemed us. It was the blood of Christ. As he says in verse 19, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, referring back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, all of which was a picture, all of which was pointing to that one and only one means by which anybody's sins are forgiven. There's only one way, only one means by which anyone's sin is forgiven. There is only one means by which anyone will ever know God or have peace with God or have a pure conscience. And that is through faith in the precious blood of Christ. There is no other way to be reconciled to God. And so he speaks in verses 20 and 21 of our great Redeemer. And although I didn't plan this, I guess this is a good Christmas message because it speaks of the coming of our Redeemer. But in verses 20 and 21, I want to consider our Redeemer. Last week we looked at our redemption, the nature of our redemption, the price of the blood of Christ, what we were redeemed from, and so forth. Today we want to consider actually our Redeemer, the one who actually accomplished this, the one who actually did spill his blood, the one who actually gave his life for us. I give you several points as we walk through these two verses. And I will spend probably the majority of the time, actually a large part of the time in the first point. But I want to observe, first of all, that our Redeemer came from God. Our Redeemer came from God. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Secondly, I want to consider that our Redeemer came according to schedule, but has appeared in these last times. Our Redeemer came according to schedule. Thirdly, I want to consider that our Redeemer came for us. He appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. I want to observe, fourthly, that our Redeemer came to overcome death. Says who, meaning God, raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And then lastly, briefly, consider our Redeemer came to bring forth fruit so that your faith and hope are in God. So let us consider, first of all, our Redeemer came from God. He says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And I want to suggest to you, it speaks of at least two things, this phrase. It speaks, first of all, of the eternal relationship that Christ had with the Father. The word foreknown, prognosko, has the idea fundamentally of intimate knowledge. It's a word that is applied to us as believers in Christ, that we were foreknown before the, it doesn't say before the foundation of the world, it says we were foreknown in Romans chapter 8, that we were foreknown, not meaning that God looked down the quarter of time and saw that we would do something. That's not at all what the word has in mind. The word has in mind the fact that God knew us intimately. He foreknew us in the sense that, again, the idea of intimate knowledge. And here the idea is, I think, most basically, now I think it's more than this, but most basically it is the fact that the Son and the Father had intimate knowledge of each other from all eternity. It truly speaks of the fact that our Redeemer is the Son of the true and the living God. God, very God. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that is, from all eternity, he was the Son. If you look with me for just a minute at John 17, we find Jesus said this about his relationship with his Father, which I think is pretty much what, at least in one, at one level, Peter's saying here in 1 Peter 1. In this high priestly prayer, Jesus said, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me. And I think you could almost put in the word for knew me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Indeed, part of the point of the Gospel of John in particular, where this is such a focus on Christ as the Son, there is this great emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ is God, very God, the Son of God, who was a witness that came from heaven. And he says at the beginning of this prayer in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Our Redeemer was with the Father from all eternity, before the foundation of the world, in a relationship of true and eternal love within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Turn with me for a minute to Proverbs chapter 8, which is often considered to be a statement of the relationship between the Father and Son. The context here is that it's referring to wisdom, personification of wisdom, and many have suggested over the years, and I tend to agree with this, that this is pointing to the relationship between the Father and the Son, and it speaks of creation, if you will, before the foundations of the earth. Verse 22 of Proverbs 8, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth." We sometimes in theology talk about the eternal begetting of the Son, that he was begotten from all eternity. "When there were no springs abounding with water." Verse 25, "Before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the field, now the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men." I'm going to go read the rest of this only because I love this so much. He says, "Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. For blessed are they who keep my ways, heed instruction, and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor," that's grace, "from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death." We observe that our Redeemer came from God. Indeed, he is God, very God. And this statement, "he was foreknown before the foundation of the world," certainly at least speaks of the fact that he is, our Redeemer is, the Son of the Father, the eternal Son of the Father, with the Father from all eternity. But I want to also observe that it speaks of the planning, the certainty, and the centrality of his coming. That is the coming of the Redeemer. When it says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, it gives in the second part this contrast, "but has appeared in these last times," which suggests to me that it's referring ultimately to his coming. When it says he was foreknown, or as the King James probably accurately translates it, foreordained, when it speaks of the fact that he was foreordained, foreknown, it speaks of the fact that his coming was foreknown, that his coming was foreordained. And let me go back to that word again, foreknow, prognosko in the Greek. I try to point this out from time to time because I think it would alleviate much confusion. When you speak of God's knowledge and God's will, they fundamentally, if you go back in time, they fundamentally coincide. You can hardly make a distinction between his knowledge and his will. God's will and God's knowledge. Let me put it this way. When we think of will, when we make of making choices, we investigate, we think about it, and we come to a choice. And we say, okay, I'm going to do this now. I'm going to buy this thing. I'm going to go here. I'm going to go there. I'm going to do this. And we come to a decision and we make a choice and we call that our will. But I want to point out to you that that's not how God operates. God doesn't come to a point in time where he says, okay, now I'm going to make a choice. Now I'm going to do this. Rather, he knew from all eternity what all of his choices would be. There was no point in time where God didn't know everything about everything that would ever take place. And therefore, his will and his knowledge are practically the same thing. So that when we say he was foreordained, we are saying fundamentally that Christ's coming was planned. His redemption, his redeeming work, his coming into the world was planned from the very beginning. It was, because it was planned by God, it was certain. And that which God knows is certain. And this is why increasingly evangelicals are leaving, are leaving the sovereignty of God or the knowledge of God. That is, that God knows the future perfectly. Because if God knows the future perfectly, then everything is certain. And truly, and that is true, from God's perspective, everything is certain. But this particularly, the coming of our Redeemer was certain from all eternity. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would take on, the Son would take on human flesh and become a man and be called Jesus and live in the world and give his life on the cross as an atonement for our sin. That was planned by God from all eternity, and that was certain from all eternity. Of course, people wrangle about, well, notice that God planned this before he actually created the world and before sin came into the world, and they try to make all these deductions from this. Listen, I'm not here to make deductions from it. I'm here to tell you what the Bible says. And the Bible says that this was certain from all eternity. When God created the world, did he know that man would fall into sin? Obviously. Did he know he'd need a redeemer? Obviously. He's God. Nothing caught him by surprise. Did it surprise him when Satan fell? Did it surprise him when Adam fell? Does it surprise him when you fall? God knows all things from all eternity. And indeed, this was part of the plan from the very beginning. He was going to bring his Son into the world to save a people. It was the plan from the beginning. It was certain from the beginning. And I want to observe, too, that I think the phrase speaks of the priority of this from God's perspective, the importance of the fact that he was sending his Son into the world. Indeed, if I can put it this way, it speaks of the centrality of this truth from God's perspective. And I will tell you, it's so important. This is why it's so important for you to study the Bible. You want to have God's perspective. You don't want man's perspective. Man's perspective is so warped, so confused, so changing, constantly in flux. God's view is perfect. And it never changes. And I will tell you, from God's view, I will tell you what is the central fact of human history. Jesus Christ came and redeemed his people. The world may mock at it. The world may ignore it. The world may reject it. The world can do what it wants, but the world is headed toward damnation. The world is in darkness. But this is the central fact of history. That Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners and to redeem you from your sin. He says, before the foundation of the world, that phrase actually only appears three times in the Bible. in the New Testament. And although there is the phrase from the foundation of the world, which is technically a different phrase, and I won't look at that, but before the foundation of the world actually appears three times. I already read one of them. It's John 17:24, that speaks of the Son's relationship to the Father. That's before the foundation of the world, the Father loved the Son. That's a pretty important central truth, isn't it? Then in Ephesians 1:4, in the second use, it speaks of the Son's relationship to his people. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And then here in 1 Peter 1:20, it speaks of the Son's redeeming work, that his coming to redeem us was foreknown, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Listen, this speaks to the centrality of redemption in the plan of history. And indeed, as I said, the world may reject this. The world goes about building its kingdom. The world goes about seeking its own glory and building monuments to itself and museums to itself and exalting itself. And it's building vastly, and so it thinks, into the sky like a grand tower of Babel. But it's all coming down. It's all sand. It's built on nothing. It's built on corruption. It's built on abuse. It's built on lies. It's built on lust. It's built on nothing. And it's coming down. And it will be a huge crash. And I will tell you what will be left. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they will inherit the earth. They will live eternally. They will walk in peace. They will have fellowship for all eternity with the true and the living God. Listen, this is the central fact of history. You won't read that in the history books. Our schools don't teach it. The philosophies of men ignore it, or they try to bring it down to the level of all the other religions, so-called, in the world. This is just among the myths. We'll see who lasts. I want to point out the fact that our Redeemer not only came from God, but he came according to schedule. God has a schedule. He didn't send Christ immediately into the world. And even though he promised him from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and all through the Old Testament, he didn't bring him in immediately into the world. All the faithful from the very beginning were looking for him. And indeed, there were antichrists from the very beginning who pretended to be the seed. Still have those. Still will have those. But the true seed, the true Redeemer, seed of the woman, came at a very specific time, according to God's plan. Peter says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world," but, giving a contrast, yes, the plan was this from all time, from all eternity, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. He's appeared in these last times. Sounds like Paul in 2 Timothy here, but actually there's a lot in Peter that looks a lot like Paul. But at any rate, we observe that Christ appeared. The word appear, phanerao, speaks of his incarnation. That in time, at a very specific time, according to God's plan, as it says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time was come, when the fullness of time was come, at just the right time in history, God sent forth his Son, and he appeared. We were told how he would appear. We saw this last week, or I guess at the Christmas service. We saw how the scriptures made it plain that he would come as a little baby, that a virgin would conceive, that a child would be born, that a son would be given. Indeed, we knew it would be a miraculous birth. It would be the seed of the woman. We didn't know exactly when, although the scriptures, the Old Testament prophets, did give some indications about the circumstances and indeed the time in Daniel was given. He came at a very specific time. It says here that he has appeared in these last times, meaning, if I can put it this way, he came at the end of an age and he came at the beginning of an age. It says in these last times he appeared. Last in relation to the first, and that is, again, the age of the Old Testament. And truly, Christ's coming marked a complete change of era. There's kind of an irony. I mean, the world marks its time based on before Christ and after Christ. And we say BC and AD. And they changed it to before Common Era to after Common Era, but the irony of it is it's still based on Christ. They don't like to talk about Christ, but he is. They can't help it. Okay, he's the end of an age. He's the beginning of an age. And indeed, it's obvious. Now, the Bible uses this phrase, you know, the last time or the last day or the last hour. There's at least a dozen variations of that phrase, and I went through them several times and analyzed them all, and they don't all mean the same thing. There are people that try to kind of put them all together and say every time it says this, it means this, but actually there are at least three ways that those phrases are used and things to refer to. What it's referring to here is the fact that when Christ came, he ushered in the age of Messiah in the sense that there was a change that took place, a fundamental change that's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 1, if you look at the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1, he says in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many ways, or I should say portions, and in many ways, that's the era before, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So you could say in a sense, again, that all of history falls into before Christ and after Christ. Before Christ, how did God speak to his people? He spoke through prophets in many different ways. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll find there were many ways, very many different times over a long period of time. The Bible itself, the Old Testament scriptures were given over a period of 1,000 years and by many different kinds of people over many different years or different years, different ways, things that we'd maybe even say are strange ways. But all of them anticipating the one great prophet who would come, and that is Christ. And now Christ came. And now God has spoken through Christ. And by the way, this verse properly understood is truly a strong argument for the cessation of the gift of prophecy. Listen, the only way you know God or know truth today is through the word of God, which was given through his Son. I won't trace that out, but if you actually trace out what Jesus said in John 16 and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you'll find that the New Testament is really the word of Christ that was given to the apostles. This is the final word. The book of Revelation is the final word. It's the last thing said in this age. He has spoken to us in his Son. And not only has he spoken to us in his Son, it speaks of the fact that he has paid for our sins, that he sits on the right hand of the majesty on high. And as the theme of the whole book of Hebrews is, he intercedes for us on the right hand. And that's why we're no longer offering sacrifices. That's why we're no longer going to Jerusalem and going into a temple through a certain kind of priesthood and offering certain kinds of sacrifices and certain kind of feast days, day in and day out, week in and week out, and year in and year out, because the once-for-all sacrifice has been offered. We are now in the age of Christ. Indeed, he came according to schedule. He came in these last times, and as John says in 1 John 2:18, we are in the last hour, which is true. Now, I do just have to rehearse the fact that that word last time or last day does not merely refer to this whole church age. Sometimes it refers to the day of judgment. Sometimes it refers to the days just before Christ's return. But you have to look at the context, and it becomes pretty evident in each context. Here it is clearly referring to the fact that we are no longer in the Old Testament era. We are no longer under the Old Covenant. We are no longer under the Mosaic Covenant. We are now in the age where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has paid for our sins, and he is our high priest, and we only have one priest. And now we are the temple of the true and the living God. But my point here is that he came at just the right time. He came according to schedule. And again, a lot could be said about this, but it was perfect timing in regard to the prophetic calendar. This is the beauty of the Old Testament. I don't know, people that... It's amazing to me how many unbelievers and how many scoffers poke at scriptures and try to show inconsistencies and try to show contradictions, and they overlook the obvious. They swallow a camel. They strain at the gnats, and then they swallow the camel. I mean, the profundity of the Old Testament prophecies regarding Christ are incredible, are astounding. And indeed, the Jews themselves, even the unbelieving Jews in a certain sense, there was this expectation of the coming of the Messiah because of Old Testament prophecies, which were so plain. And yet, they still rejected him. But he came at a perfect time regarding all that was revealed in the prophecies about him. He came in the perfect time in regard to the world's need. Indeed, the world had become an extremely dark place. As it says in Isaiah 60, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. And indeed, that was the history of the world before Christ. It was completely in darkness. By the way, we kind of come back into that darkness as we have rejected Christ. We are rapidly going back into paganism, which is an amazing, astounding thought, but it's true. But when Christ came, the world was in utter darkness. The world, it was the perfect time for the gospel to go out into the world. Everybody talks about the Pax Romana and the Roman roads and the unity of the whole Mediterranean area under the Roman government. The unity of language, which was unique in that time, which is basically Greek. All of this was part of God's perfect providence. He came at just the right time. But it was also perfect timing, and I guess we don't like to think about this so much, it was also perfect timing in regard to the blindness of the Jews. Isaiah 6 talked about the fact that he was giving them over, and that was part of Isaiah's ministry, was to give them over to their blindness. And Jesus says in Matthew 13, when he gives the parables of the kingdom, yes, this day has come. This is a fulfillment of what Isaiah said 700 years ago. This people are blind. And he says, there is a few of you understand what I'm saying. It's been given to you to understand the parables of the kingdom. But to them, it has not been given. They had rejected God. They had rejected the truth. They rejected the true and the living God that they claimed to worship. And their blindness was complete. And that blindness was their own stupidity. It was their own arrogance. It was their own unbelief. But in God's providence, it was perfect timing, because it was through their blind rejection of the Messiah that would lead to the salvation of the world through the giving of the gospel. Paul speaks about this in Romans 9 through 11. And yes, although he's going to save them at the end, because he promised that he would, he said that over and over again, I'm going to save the Jewish people. He's going to. But they were blind here. And in God's perfect timing, Christ came. He came to be rejected. That's what Isaiah says. Part of the proof of his messiahship is the fact that he was rejected by his own people. It said he would be rejected. Indeed, the timing was perfect. Well, we observe also that our Redeemer came for us. He came for us. It says, for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. And this truly speaks of the fact that he did not come for himself. He did not come for his own glory. He did not come to promote himself. He did not come to fulfill himself. He came fundamentally out of love to give himself for you. Listen, if you are a Christian today, if you have been bought by the blood of Christ, he came down from heaven. He gave up his eternal glory and became a baby and lived a perfect life in total humility. Most of his life being totally obscure, till his last 3 years when he went about Israel ministering the truth, rejected of his people, and bore your sin on the cross. He did all this for you. Listen, if you are in Christ today, Christ came for you. I think one of the beauties of understanding that God, that Christ is God, very God, is the fact that he has a capacity that we don't have. He has the capacity as God to think of all of us at once, individually. When he came for you. He didn't just give his life and say, well, I'm just kind of going to give my life and see who comes to me. According to John 17, he came specifically for a people. He died for your sin. He came for you. Personally. Individually. He took your place. And this truly is the love of God. Hereby perceive we the love of God because he gave his life for us. 1 John 3:16. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what love is. Love is the giving of self. Love is not fundamentally emotion. People say, I just don't love them anymore. What are you talking about? Love is self-sacrifice. It's death to self in order that you might please another. And fundamentally for us, of course, that's God. We love God. We give our lives to serve God. But we cannot love God and serve God without loving others. This is what love is. It is to give of ourselves for the good of another. This is what Christ did. He gave his life for us. He came to redeem us. He came, as it says in 1 Peter 3:18, a couple chapters later here, he came to bring us to God. To lead us to God. It says in chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. And I think it's interesting in the Greek, it's singular just and the plural unjust. One man gave his life, the Son of God, for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He came to give you life. He came to give you eternal life. And eternal life is to know God. And there's only one way to know God, and it's through Christ. And he came so that you might know God, that you might know life. He says, for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, indeed it's through him that you believe in God. And there is only one way to know God or to believe God, and it's through him. He is the mediator. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And he came for you specifically. He came for you that would indeed believe on God through him. John 17, when he prayed for the believers, not just the apostles, but all the believers of all time, he said very specifically, I do not pray for the world. He didn't die to save everyone. He died to save his people. And you say, who are those people? It's those who believe on God through him. And you say, well, I don't believe that. And I say, well, then I guess you don't belong to him. That's what Jesus said. You do not hear my words because you are not of God. You don't have to apologize to me if you don't believe. It's no skin off my nose. A fool will bear his own folly. You say, I don't believe, and I don't believe in a God like that. You're still going to face him. You're still going to stand before him as your judge. I'm just the messenger boy. But I will tell you that if you believe on him, if you trust in him, if you draw near to God through him, he came for you. And he gave his life for you. And you will never be lost. Well, I have two other points, but I guess I'll have to leave them. But I will say this, that this is really strong argument to live in the fear of God. Christ, the central event of human history, planned from the foundation of the world, certain from the foundation of the world, central to all of God's planning of the whole universe, was the sending of his Son to die to save you from sin. That's a good reason to live in holiness. That's a good reason to forsake sin. That's a good reason to hate this world and to forsake it and to cling to Christ. Indeed, Francis Havergal wrote this hymn, and I sung it as a kid. I haven't heard it in years, but I came across it again. It says, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightest ransom be, and he quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night. For wandering sad and lone, I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, a bitterest agony. To rescue thee from hell, I've borne it all to thee. For thee, what hast thou borne for me? I want to remind you that if you're a Christian and you have been purchased by Christ, you have not been purchased so that you can live a fun life and have a good time. You have not been purchased so that you can walk in the ways of the world and love the world. You have been purchased so that you can give your life for Christ. To die. This is the part of the cross that no one's talking about. No one preaches anymore. You have been purchased so that you might follow in his steps. And indeed, one of the major themes of the book of 1 Peter is that if you're a Christian, you have been called to suffer like he did. To live a life like he died. Not living for this world. Not living to make a big splash in this world. Not to have a good time. Not to have lots of friends and be a big shot. You have been called to bear his shame. You have been called to forsake this world. You have been called to suffer so that you, when he comes, might be glorified with him. Let us put away the things of this world, the worldliness in our thoughts, the worldliness in our affections, the worldliness in our actions, and let us seek the Lord. We've been bought with a price. And that price is the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, truly, we cannot comprehend the greatness of the price that Christ paid. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the undeserved favor that you have given us in Christ, redeeming us from sin and death and eternal hell and damnation and the wrath of God, in order that we might indeed live for you, in order that we might love you and glorify you and obey you and walk with you, that we would no longer live in vanity, but we would live for that which is truly and eternally of value, the glory of Christ. Father, I pray that today you would enable us truly to put away that which hinders us. Enable us to put away those things that keep us from serving you the way that we should, that keep us from walking day by day with a clear conscience, that keep us from doing what we know we ought to do. Lord, enable us to confess our sin, to put it away, and to seek you with all of our hearts, and to serve you and obey you in a way that truly demonstrates that we belong to you. We ask that you would accomplish in us those things which are pleasing in your sight. And Lord, that in the midst of this world, we might be a light, a bright light, a light pointing people to the light, which is Christ and his work upon the cross and the many, many promises that you have given to us in your word to all those who are in Christ. Eternal promises. We pray, Lord, that we might be faithful day by day, Lord, to point people to the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for this wonderful Redeemer who came in time to redeem us from our sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.